This past week, I found an article in the Wall Street Journal. I visit the different websites. I don't order the newspapers. I just go on the websites and read articles and so forth because they're free. But they had an interesting article in their religion section called Idle Hands, Some Puritan Advice for the Unemployed. And what they did, and of course they don't understand the difference between the Puritans and the Pilgrims, but they took the Pilgrims and they went through and said what they can teach us today. And basically the article was about that there are jobs to be had in the United States, but people won't do them. And they had a whole list of jobs, and it's because people have this estimation of what they're worth, and they're unwilling to take a job that doesn't pay what they think that they're worth. And the writer of this particular article said that we need to take some advice in these days, that the Pilgrims were willing to do anything. They were willing to do anything. Some of them had been in positions of government in England, and now they were doing what we would consider menial jobs, but they were, by the Pilgrims, believed to be honorable jobs. They were not dishonorable. In other words, they were jobs that needed to be done. They were not dishonorable in the sense that it's crime or involving in some activity. And I found it very interesting. They go through and mention, I'll just read a paragraph here. Long before the days of therapists and career coaches, the Puritans, I wrote in Pilgrims because that's who they were using as their example, learned how to cope with depression. They scorned idleness, believing it was indeed the devil's workshop, bogging down the body in inertia and leading to brooding. Luther had promoted the opposite, a life of diligence, saying, God does not want me to sit at home. Now, Luther is the person that that they're using as their typical American today. Said Luther has promoted the opposite, a life of diligence, saying, God does not want me to sit at home to loaf, to commit matters to God, or to wait till a fried chicken flies into my mouth. Long before endorphins were discovered, that's drugs for helping to stimulate the mind to overcome depression, the Puritans knew that moving and tiring the body in manual labor, even if that labor is the unpaid kind that paints the house and organizes the garage, proved a tallyman against a host of mental ills. I found that very interesting. You don't see that kind of writing very often. Of course, the Wall Street Journal is more of a conservative newspaper. But the entire article I found was very, very interesting, going back and harking back to those days, and also bringing out the fact that the Pilgrims were not the drab, black and white dressed people that history prescribes. As a matter of fact, it brings out the fact that they were very colorfully dressed, and they had a very good view on life, even in the midst of things that would destroy Americans today, like losing all their children. 11 children out of the 31 that were aboard the Mayflower died the first winter, and yet that didn't stop them. They continued on. They didn't need endorphins. They didn't need all the medications and coaching and all the stuff that we have today, because they had, as this article points out, they had what was called character. And that needs to be emphasized, and kind of leads into what I want to share with you today, because I want to talk about the Pilgrims this morning in our Sunday school. I know that we'll look at some passages of Scripture, but I think it's important for us to review the history of the Pilgrims, and as Christians especially, that we admire their character and desire to put that kind of character into our children and to our teenagers, and make sure that kind of character is in our lives. Because if there's anything that we can say today, it's that we have a deficit of character. We have young people. They've been sitting on couches and watching TV, or stuck in a room somewhere playing video games. And the most exciting part of their day is when they get home from school and sit in front of a TV screen for 5 and 6 hours. And the greatest thing in the world is when they get their update on their game videos and so forth. And that's not the kind of life that's going to be helpful to our young people. That's not going to put missionaries on the field. That's not going to put pastors in the pulpit. It's not going to put people that are Christians in the workplace that work with a kind of ethic that's necessary. And the fault lies in the home. We're just not putting character in it. You have to create struggle and conflict in these days. You have to create opportunities for kids to have to work and so forth. That back in those days, kids were expected to work They got up, they went and worked in the garden. When they got up, they went out in the freezing temperatures and collected the firewood and brought it in for the family because it was survival. It's are we going to make it through this day? It was carrying bodies of children, helping out a family and taking food over to them and carrying the child's bodies and putting it in storage until the winter thaw came where they could dig a hole and bury the children. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that kids faced in those days. They weren't shielded from that. They weren't said, oh, you can't go to a funeral home and see a dead body until you're 13 years old. They were seeing them almost on a daily basis. And those were the generations that produced George Washington and Ben Franklin and Nathan Hale. And those kind, they came out of that generation. It produced people that were workers and were desirous to honor the Lord with their lives. And so we've got to get back to that in Christendom. I'm not even going to talk about the United States. I'm just talking about in Christian churches. We have got, as families, we've got to get back into the mold of teaching and training our young people to labor and to work and to have the kind of character that it's going to take. Because without character, folks, we're done for. We're toast. Now, there are several groups in church history that we could certainly honor. I wrote down a few of these. The Lombards of Italy, who were harassed and persecuted but remained true to the Lord during the 8th through the 10th centuries. The Waldenses from the 12th through the 17th centuries in southern France, who were terribly persecuted. And yet they remained true to their strong biblical convictions. The Huguenots of France from the 16th through the 18th centuries suffered from both government and the Roman Catholic persecutions against them. They had a tremendous love of God. And many of them came to the United States during the early days, late 1600s. They came over en masse, settled in areas in Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and were a very important part of our nation's beginning because they brought those biblical convictions with them from France and helped to establish them here in the United States. There are a lot of things that go together in the making of this country that we could reflect upon. But the group that I believe we should hold in high esteem are the Pilgrims that came over from England and settled here in 1620 in America. I wrote down five things about their coming. They were separatists, derided for their zeal for holiness, moral purity, and freedom of conscience. They had left England and gone to Holland, and they stayed there, I think it was around 12 years in Holland. Is that right, Mrs. Hobbs? Yeah, about 12 years. And they realized they were losing their children. The worldliness in Holland, they had religious freedom, but the worldliness in Holland was so great that it was pulling their children away from their belief system. The young people wanted to be like the young people of Holland. They were committing moral impurities. They were going places they ought not to go. And so the pastor there said, we've got to get out of Holland. We're going to lose a whole generation of young people. So they went back to England and began to prepare to come to America, where they knew they could establish their own colony. They could worship the Lord freely. And especially, they could prevent their children from being influenced by the kind of things that they were facing there in Holland. Now the Pilgrims, number two, their separation was expressed in doctrine, worship, life, and manners. All the areas of life and doctrine were their separation. They were not separatists in the sense that they were isolationists. They were separatists unto God. They wanted to honor God. They wanted their children to grow up and be the next Christian generation. And they knew that they were going to be able to do that if they were able to stick close to the Word of God and train up their children according to the Word of God. The Pilgrims represented a revolt against corruption in the established church, which was the Church of England, in society, and in government. Now you need to put yourself back in the late 1500s and early 1600s of how the clergy lived. The clergy in England had two separate lives. It was the life of the church and then the life in secret, where there were mistresses, where there was all kinds of hiding things where the noble that were in the Church of England had their mistresses on the side, and then they had their wives who they expected them to be faithful to them while they went out and dallied. Now that was the kind of climate that was in the Church of England at that time, and so there was a group known as the dissenters. The dissenters, or the nonconformists, that just withdrew from the Church of England. They said, we will have no part of that. We don't want to be a part of that. As a matter of fact, we'll get into it a little bit later, but in 1558, they passed a law in England that said it was illegal for you to worship anywhere but in the Church of England. They wanted to go after these people that had left the church. They were sick of the filthiness and the vileness and the immorality that was in the church. And so they left and started worshiping in homes. They built little churches, and they said, we don't want to be a part of the Church of England. Because of their theological stance, they were called nonconformists. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines the nonconformist as one who neglects or refuses to conform to the rites and mode of worship of an established church. Now that's what the Church of England called these people. They're rebellers. They're rebels. They don't want to be a part of the established worship that's here. But what they were rebelling against was the wickedness, the two-facedness, where you had this man who stood in flowing robes standing up in front of the church and telling them what God said in His Word, and yet they knew that their spiritual leader, quote-unquote, was involved in immorality and was hiding it. And other people in the church was being condoned in their sinfulness. Now, the dissenters, as they were called, refused to bow to unscriptural practices and false doctrines of the Anglican Church. Later, they were called separatists because they separated from those who did not likewise separate from the unscriptural doctrines and practices of the Anglican Church. The Pilgrims were unmercifully slandered. They were derided as odious. That was a strong word back in those days. We don't use that word very much, but it meant unlovely, despicable, ugly, inhuman. They were basically called, you're not even humans, you're animals. Repellent, that was a popular word. What is a repellent? It's something that pushes away. You put on repellent and it pushes the mosquitoes away from you. Okay? Some middle schoolers have a natural repellent after PE. Teaching this year, I've been reacquainted with some of the repellent that they have whenever they don't take a shower afterwards. They were called sanctimonious hypocrites. Isn't that interesting? The Anglican church leaders calling the Pilgrims hypocrites, and here they were living dual lives. That's the way religion works. The Pilgrims were unique in that they did not seek to purify the church from within, but instead departed from the church, and their favorite phrase was, without tarrying for any. They weren't going to wait around to wait for so-and-so to do it. They were just going to leave and worship the Lord according to conscience. The Pilgrims possessed certain qualities that are admirable and worthy of following in the church today, and I've listed here several. I could have gone on, but we've only got 20 minutes or so to run through these here, and we're going to be rushing as it is. But number one, I want you to see their concept of Christian worship in the house of God. Their concept of Christian worship in the house of God. Now, I've used several sources for this. One of them is a book by Dr. Beale at Bob Jones entitled The Pilgrims. And it is an excellent book. He goes into great detail concerning the Pilgrims, their belief system, their travels to the United States. I also went to the website called pilgrimhall.org, which has on there all of the writings of Pastor John Robinson. Now, Pastor John Robinson was the Pilgrims' pastor in England. And he was an extensive writer. He was an unlettered man. He had been rejected by the Anglican Church as being a dissenter. They despised him, but he was a tremendously godly man, and he was a theologian. Much like John Bunyan, as we're going to learn on Wednesday, refused by the church, would never be lettered by the church. They would not be honored in any way because they were dissenters, they were nonconformists, but men who loved the Word of God and taught the Word of God to their people. And you can go on to that website. I listed it there because you can go on and read the doctrinal messages that he preached. He preached a whole series of the great doctrines of the church, the great doctrines of the Bible to the pilgrims, and then he wrote them down, wrote them out for them, and sent them to the United States that they might read them in their public worship in 1628. They went to God's house. After persecution, they met at homes to adore their God and to find strength, comfort, and joy in the midst of the misery that most endured. They found their comfort in Jesus Christ. They realized that for a spiritual life to be healthy, it had to be fed by the ministry of the Word of God. Oh, how we wish we could communicate that today. Because today, the average church, they're reading books instead of reading the Bible. You say, well, what's wrong with that? What happens is that we're reading men's writings about the Bible instead of reading the Word of God. Now, the Bible says that He has promised to empower His Word. He never promised to empower men's words. There's a big difference between the two. In this generation today, we feel like we've got to make God like us. I really can't know God unless He's like me. No, He wants to transform you and make you like Him. We've got it all backwards today. He wants to transform us and make us. He promised us that He would make us like His dear Son, not the other way around. Isn't it interesting? When Jesus Christ took upon flesh and dwelt among us, He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without what? Sin. There's no other human being like that. No other human being. He's not like us. Now, He has endured in a physical body all the things that we endure. He knew what it meant to cut His finger. He worked in a carpenter shop. He knew what it meant to hammer His finger with a hammer. You know, we kind of sanitize Jesus, don't we? We kind of sanitize Him, and He kind of walked through life and never... Listen, He was a man's man. When you read the Gospels, you have the smell of the woods. He was an outdoorsman. When He went out, He was out preaching on the hillsides, and He was out in a boat. He enjoyed fishing. When He went out in the boat and spoke to the people there at Galilee, He immediately turned and saw Peter, who was out in the boat, and said, "Hey, cast your nets out on the other side." He loved fishing. He loved outdoors type stuff. He knew what it meant to cut a finger and hammer a thumb. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. And the pilgrim understood that. They understood that. We're so far distanced from the Word of God today because we're so saturated in books about the Bible, which really, in a lot of ways, there are some good books out there. I don't want to deride all books. There's some good books that are out there. But the vast majority of them are men's opinions about the book. And we need to get into the Word. What does God say? What does God say? Let the Holy Spirit teach you. Pilgrims did not have anything other than the messages of Robinson, a few books that they brought over. And the rest of it was their dependence upon the Word of God. And by the way, they did not have a copy of the King James. Okay, now that upset some people. You go online and you read about these guys that say, oh, the pilgrims were awful because they didn't use the King James. They despised the King James. You know why? Because of the person that authorized it. He hated God. He was not a God lover at all, and they knew Him. And they didn't want anything to do with His book. They had the Geneva Bible, and they loved it. By the way, this year, they reprinted the Geneva Bible in its entirety, and it's available now online. It's a good translation of the Scriptures, but they did not have the King James. The pilgrims insisted that the worship of God must be scriptural, that it must conform to the Word of God, and not to empty church rituals that they found in the Church of England. This was a cardinal principle in their worship. They felt that the church was not at liberty to invent new forms of worship. Rather, worship should be conformed to the principles of the New Testament. We're going to talk about that here in the future. Through their Geneva Bible, they met with God. They stressed the objective side of worship, their actual contact of the worshiper with a real, though unseen, God. That's what worship meant to them. We're going into His presence. We want to hear from Him. That was their concept. It was not we're going to tell Him, but we're going to hear from Him. How we need to get back to that today in our churches. Number two, the pilgrims had a vision of a what kind of God? A great God. A great God. I was reading this past week about Thanksgiving, very little to be thankful for. It was a newspaper article talking about all the lost jobs. They were talking about how many millions of Americans and were out of jobs, and they went down all the list of the bad things that were happening, how many bank closures we've had, which is over 100 this year. And they were talking about all the things, not very many things to be thankful for. Well, you think about the first winter, whenever the Pilgrims lost almost half of their entire group that came over on the Mayflower. You talk about discouraging. You talk about things, and yet they were thankful. They worshiped the Lord and were thankful for how God had preserved those that had been preserved and watched over them. Whether we worship God or not, and how we worship Him, depends upon what we think about God. What do we think? Is God small or is God big? The Pilgrims were enraptured by a sublime vision of a great God. They saw Him on His great white throne of purity and bowed before Him. The God that the Pilgrims saw was sovereign in all things in heaven and earth. His sway was absolute. Now, a change took place in the early 1700s. Deism was introduced, where it was the philosophy that God spun the earth, put it out there in space, set it up, and then just let it go. And He withdrew His providential hand. That was totally against what the Pilgrims believed. That was a change in theology. Because of this, man's pleasure and ultimate good depended upon his happy submission to God's sovereign purposes. Now, what do men and women say today pleasure is? It's right now. It's self-gratification. That's where we find pleasure. But the Pilgrims did not believe that. They did not teach that. They said man's pleasure and ultimate good depended upon his happy submission to God. And as you submit to God, then joy floods your soul. They believed in a God great enough to do all of His holy will. When they experienced the distressing winter of 1620 through 1621, they turned to God in prayer. In the drought of 1622, they held an all-night prayer vigil. There followed, as William Bradford wrote in his Plymouth Plantation, 14 days of sweet showers of rain. God answered their prayer. The Pilgrim writers and preachers magnified the gospel of grace. You find this throughout Pastor John Robinson's new essays. The vision these people had of God gave them a fortitude that, to me, and this is my personal opinion, has never been surpassed. I don't think we can say that today we are surpassing the kind of fortitude that the Pilgrims had. And there may be others. I'm just giving you my personal opinion on that. The English historian Froude said this about the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims were the only men in a great age who stood up and fought against the established church. They were the only brave ones, small in number. Samuel Eliot Morrison, a Unitarian, admitted the following. The ways of the dissenters, or you can put separatists in that, are not my ways, and their faith is not my faith. Nevertheless, they appear to me to be courageous, humane, and brave. Now, this was a Unitarian commenting about a Trinitarian group of people. They believed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he separated himself from them. I don't believe like they do, but as I look at them, they appear to me to be courageous, humane, and brave. They had a great vision of a great God. Roman numeral 3. The Pilgrims believed that the Bible should regulate the entire Christian life. The Pilgrims had a great reverence for the Bible. It was called in their writings, the book. It always appeared with the article, the book, as opposed to books, the book. It was unique and authoritative in every aspect. These believers were not like the Puritans who dressed in drab clothing. The Pilgrims believed the Bible was a book of life and that the Christian life was a wonderful life, not stuffy and somber. You get a picture of the Puritans and how they were very, very somber and they never smiled and so forth like that. That wasn't the Pilgrims. They were smiling. They sang with joy and with enthusiasm. They dressed in colorful clothing, and they were despised by a lot of the Puritans because of that. They didn't think they had a worshipful spirit, but what they had was an understanding. How has God clothed His earth? Now you think about it. How has God clothed His earth? I tell you, I enjoy driving up north of town. I enjoy driving up in North Georgia and South Carolina and seeing those beautiful mountains that are like a carpet of green, green trees. And in the fall, how does God clothe it? Beautiful trees. Eva had a bunch of pictures from up in Vermont when they went up there. I mean, beautiful, beautiful pictures. Some of them are in the hallway here. The reds and the oranges and the yellows and so forth like that. God loves beauty. God created beauty. In the springtime, the South is loaded with azaleas and all kinds of trees, dogwoods that bloom, and all kinds of wonderful plants. God believes in color and beauty. He's not interested in somber and black and white and all that kind of stuff as far as how we're to worship Him. He wants us to enter into worship, and He wants us to do so with a heart full of joy and thanksgiving. And that's how the pilgrims believed. The pilgrims conveyed biblical truth in order that men might believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Equally, it was important to teach believers Bible doctrine that they might grow in the faith and mature spiritually. That was their life. That's what they believed in. Their conviction was simple, and I'll put it in the words of John Robinson. Trust the Word of God. Follow it in all things. Better die than violate the Scriptures and live ignobly. We don't use that word anymore, but that means without nobility. Nobility for the Christian is obedience to the Word of God. Better die than to violate the Scriptures. Does that sound old-fashioned to you? It doesn't sound like what we're hearing today. People give up their faith. They one moment they're talking about Jesus, and the next moment they're telling a dirty joke. I was talking to a pastor out here this week out soccer. We were doing the award ceremony on Tuesday, and the pastor came up to me and introduced himself. And he was talking about how much he appreciated his grandson was in the program, a 3.5-year-old that played soccer. And we were talking about the fact of where we are today. And he said, you know what? He said, if I weren't a Christian, I'd be so discouraged, I'd probably shoot myself. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, you know what? He said, the greatest disappointment in my life is to see people that talk about Jesus on Sunday and live like the devil on the rest of the week. He said, that breaks my heart. He says, I deal with people all the time in my church that they live one way on Sunday and they're just sweet and nice, and then I hear all the rumors and things about how they live during the week. And he said, that's not the kind of Bible that I believe in. And I said, you're absolutely right. We had a good talk there. Matter of fact, I had to stop him so we could get started with the award ceremony because we got into a big conversation there. And he had some really good understandings in that way. But John Robinson put it for the pilgrims. Trust the Word of God. As you leave here and you go to America, trust the Word of God. Follow it in all things. Better die than violate the Scriptures and live ignobly. We need to put that over our houses, over the doorpost of our house, over the church, that statement. The pilgrims, Roman numeral 4, insisted upon family worship in the home. The Indians were greatly impressed with the home life of the pilgrims, particularly their habit of grace before meals and their family worship. Back a few weeks ago, I was down at the Catfish House and saw one of the families in the soccer program, and they all joined hands together and had prayer together. So afterwards, I went up to them, and I just want to tell you, I appreciate the fact that you had prayer before your meal. He said, we determined years and years ago that we would never be shy about our faith in Jesus Christ. And no matter who we're with, if we have a visitor with us, we always join hands, and we always say it. And I could hear them praying over there. And they were about, 25 feet away from me, diagonal to where I was sitting at the time. And I went over and thanked them. I said, I appreciate the fact that you gave a public testimony in that way and thanked the Lord for your food, and we're not ashamed to do that. Some people are ashamed to even pray in public, but the pilgrims were people who had a habit, and this influenced the Indians. They were taken by this, what they did in the giving of thanks for everything that they had, and in their family worship, the father gathering the children and the family together. When the pilgrims came to America, they brought their families with them. They intended to build strong homes in New England And the first need was family worship. Now, many of the Puritans that came over after 1624 did not bring their children with them. They left them in England. They wanted to get everything established and then bring their children over. And sometimes it was a period of 1 or 2 years that they'd be separated. That was a long time for families to be away. The Pilgrims said, "We're bringing our kids with us. They will endure all the hardships we endure. They will help the family just like everybody else helps. And they're going to learn the valuable lessons that need to be learned." There were 31 children on board the Mayflower. 11 died the first winter. Undeterred, the Pilgrims reared their little flock of children for God's glory. They believed that children should be taught the Bible in the home as well as participation in prayer and all labors of the home. Where do children learn to pray publicly? At home. Learn how to pray publicly. How to stand before the family and pray out loud. I'm so thankful that our children here at Grace Bible Church have that opportunity to learn how to pray publicly in Sunday school, learn how to pray publicly in church. That's important, to be able to communicate thanks and praise to God and not be shy, not be afraid to speak up for the Lord. Now, they believed also that they should enter into all the labors of the home. Now, this goes against a lot of modern psychology today. A lot of modern psychology today and all the laws that have been written about, child labor and so forth like that. It's gotten to be ridiculous, the things that they've got it down. Now, how many hours is it now if you're a certain age, you can only work so many hours? And we're not talking about hard labor. You know, we're talking about, standing in a window and selling stuff. It has really gotten to be sad today. And that was not the case in those days. They learned how to work. They took up the task of the family. And you know what? They loved each other. They loved each other. They loved being with each other. They loved their parents. There was no generation gap in the Pilgrim family. They all pitched in. If the baby needed to be fed, the older siblings went over and fed the baby. They prepared the meals. They brought in the firewood. They chopped the firewood. They helped out in every way, shape, and form in the family life. And I tell you, that is a good principle to establish into our children, because one day they are going to be the leaders in their own home. And they need to learn those kind of things. I know these seem foreign to us in our day because we've gotten away so far from, but they were a success with their kids. They were a success with their families. They produced the generations that led to the founding of the United States of America. I happen to think they did a pretty good job in founding the Constitution. They founded it on biblical principles. We've been studying in our class in middle school over the past 3 weeks the U.S. Constitution, and I just marvel. I marvel at the ability that they had to see into the future. There are very few dated things. I think the only dated thing that we found in the Constitution was perhaps the quartering of troops. Okay, if a person denied the government the permission to quarter a troop, they would not be punished. That's in the Constitution. Now, we haven't had to quarter troops in houses since the Civil War. So that's kind of a strange thing in the Constitution. That's about the only dated thing that you'll find in there. The rest of them are just as important today as they were almost 300 years ago. And the biblical principles that were used, the three branches of government, is based on Isaiah 33. God is our lawgiver. He is our king. He is our judge. Three branches of government that come from that particular passage of Scripture. Where did they get that from? Where did they get that foundation of trusting the Word of God, as John Robinson said? Obey it in all things. Better die than to violate the Scriptures. They got it from the Pilgrims, and it was passed down. No Pilgrims, no foundation for America. Do you realize that the Mayflower Compact was the first governmental establishment here in America, and it became a basis for our United States Constitution, the themes that are found in that simple little document? Let's go on, because we have to finish up. Children were taught what God expected in the human life and to know by experience that God answers prayer. That's why William Bradford recorded all the answers to prayer of Plymouth Plantation, he writes down how God answered prayer because he wanted to pass it on to the children. We can attribute most of the crime and rebellion in our present day to the lack of teaching of biblical morality in the home. Public schools are not allowed to teach it. Society will not, because it lacks any standard of morality. Pastors and churches who are concerned face a losing battle as more and more homes are not assuming their responsibilities. Along with a tolerant society having more and more influence on young people, the task is daunting. We very much are facing the times that the pilgrims faced when they were in Holland, with the worldliness that were in their household. The solution to slowing this evil process is the restoration of family worship around an authoritative Bible, not a storybook, but an authoritative Bible handled by genuine regenerated parents. Now, Roman numeral 5, the pilgrims had a strong conviction of freedom under God. These pilgrims had suffered from oppression. In fact, nonconformist and separatist beliefs were born out of a movement to liberate men, women, and children out of tyranny. The Act of Uniformity in 1559 made it a crime in England not to attend services of the Anglican Church. What is that? That's tyranny. To be told it's a violation of law if you're not in church on Sunday, the official government church. This act put all nonconformists in jeopardy of imprisonment. The pilgrims came to America to secure freedom. The pilgrims wanted liberty to worship God as the Bible indicated. They refused to yield to the pressure to engage in men-prescribed forms of worship. Freedom to work was another desire. They admired and appreciated individual industry. A part of their practical philosophy was that work was a cure for most human ills. You got a boo-boo? Go to work. Not feeling too good? Go to work. They felt like that human labor was a cure for most ills. How many of you grew up with that kind of philosophy from your parents? I had that kind of a work philosophy. Yeah, many of us did in this time period. The pilgrims lived frugally. To them, thrift was a virtue, and waste was a sin. Freedom to economize and accumulate was a part of their everyday living. And then finally, Roman numeral 6, the pilgrims had a strong conviction that heaven matters most. They came to realize that heaven on earth was impossible. They realized that the tide of surging corruption in the human heart manifested through religion and governments could not be stemmed outside of divine intervention. They lived in light of the thought that men are pilgrims and sojourners on this earth, 1 Peter 2:11. They took in stride with willingness that they were pilgrims and sojourners. It did not bother them that there was no abiding place here upon the earth. Like Abraham, they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. In walking this pilgrim way, they were willing to submit to any self-discipline or self-denial because heaven was their home. What a lesson in these economic times to put ourselves in the place of self-discipline and self-denial. Matthew 16, verse 24, any man that will follow Christ, let him take up his cross, denying himself and follow me. That's the Christian life. They understood that and they lived it because of what God had called them to live through. Their living, laboring, and dying was with eternity in mind. Suffering drove the pilgrims to walk to the drumbeat of eternity. Oh, how we need to have that pilgrim spirit today in our lives as Christians. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the pilgrims. We thank you for their testimony, their character. And Lord, we pray that there might be a restoration of that in the church today. Lord, we've gotten so soft. We've gotten so far away from an authoritative Bible that today, just about anything goes. We question everything. We question whether there's going to be a rapture. We question whether there's really going to be a heaven. We question the fact of whether there's even a place called hell that exists. And we put human philosophy and rationalization over the authority of the Word of God. Lord, we pray that that would not happen to us. Help us, Father, to follow your Word as the pilgrims did and obey its precepts. Better to die than to disobey the Word of God. We pray, Father, that that philosophy would be in our hearts and minds. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.